I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3. And this morning we come to the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 22 and reading down to verse 36. Trust you can see the connection between the meditation passage. Indeed, we could have read a lot of those verses in Hebrews chapter 1 and Colossians 1 verses 15 to 20. And now this account in John chapter 3. Hard to land on the title, but given that the fact that Jesus is above all repeated, I took my cue from that. It has a lot of practical application, that particular truth, and that is the truth that is on display in this passage, and not only in this passage, but if we were to trace it out, we could look back to what we have considered already and kind of see it there as well, that Jesus is above all. He is the pinnacle of revelation. He is the apex of God's plan of redemption. So let me read God's word for you, beginning at verse 22 of the Gospel of John, chapter 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Amen. We thank God for his word. Let's pray one more time. What shall we render to you, our God, for all the blessings you have showered upon us? Our election, our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, our regeneration, our justification, our sanctification up to this point, and our glorification. What shall we render? We're here this morning. What shall we render? We'll take a cup of kindness yet. We will lift up the cup of salvation to you, and we will ask you to fill it once again in these moments together. Shape your people this morning, we pray. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and rejoice in that vision. And Heavenly Father, we know John's purpose. It's a purpose that extends beyond Christians to those who do not know Christ yet. We pray that they too would take that cup of kindness and that they would taste and see that the Lord is good and find their salvation in Jesus Christ, the living water, in whose name we pray. Amen. Know your place. You ever heard that turn of phrase? It's kind of falling out of fashion a little bit, although I would expect that parents might use it, though not the exact words. If you have more than one child, you might say to one of your children who likes to play mother or father, know your place. It is a turn of phrase that's fallen out of fashion in our culture because our culture really doesn't have any kind of classes in society. It's also a phrase that, for the most part, shouldn't be part of our vocabulary as Christians. We read in Galatians 3:28, thinking about the family of God, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. However, there's always an exception to the rule, and there is one exception to this rule, know your place, in the family of God. And when it comes to our elder brother, our Savior, and our Lord, Jesus Christ, we do need to know our place. We read in our text that Jesus is above all. We are not. And that's a simple truth, but it is a truth that ought to permeate our thoughts when it comes to a couple of things. First of all, when it comes to gospel ministry. When it comes to the ministry of Jesus Christ, all of us are engaged in it. And secondly, when it comes to the question of how a sinner is reconciled to a holy God. So let me tease those two things out just for a moment. We need to know our place. We need to know that Jesus is above all when it comes to gospel ministry. All of us are involved in gospel ministry. Might be formally in the context of this local church. It might be informally. All of us have been given a task to do. The problem with that, the thing that we fall into, is that we can often think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Paul makes that clear in Romans 12, verse 3. And in consequence, our ministry focus can then shift from Jesus to ourselves. We're ministering for him, after all, but because we think more highly than we ought, and because we do not know our place, we do not remember that he is above all, we can think that we are above all. We can even become envious of others in the ministry of the gospel, the ministry which Jesus has assigned to each and every one of us. But if we remember he is above all, if we remember that he grants us him, if we remember he grants our ministry, if we remember that he grants what we stand in need of for ministry, if we remember that he is the aim of our ministry, that's not only going to correct our focus, it's going to grant us liberty and joy in our ministry. There's a second place where we need to remember that he is above all. We need to remember it when it comes to the question of how a sinner is reconciled to a holy God. And what I'm about to say isn't just reserved for those of you who are not Christians here this morning. I'm thinking primarily of those of you who are Christians. We can often think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And in consequence, we can then think that we need to add something to the work of Jesus Christ. And this in turn can lead on the one hand to self-righteousness, and on the other, and this is what I'm thinking about more particularly, to a lack of assurance. But if we remember that he is above all, and that he has done all, and that from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, to use the words of John in chapter 1 verse 16 in the prologue, this will then lead us to rest in his perfect righteousness, and it will grant us assurance and the peace that passes all understanding. You've almost got the entire sermon in those opening comments. He is above all. You'll recall that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel of John, this revelation of who he is and what he came to do, was written, John says, or will say in John 20 verse 31, that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It is not, therefore, a book that is just for non-Christians who are searching out matters of faith, but it is for Christians that we might be established in our faith. Here again, in our text, as I've said, the supremacy of Jesus Christ is at issue. Now, I've said you can actually tease this out if you look backward in the text of John. One can even see that theme in the flow of John's argument, to put it another way, up to this point, particularly as Jesus Christ relates to the Old Covenant. I've been using primarily D.A. Carson's commentary on John, and he says this. You can just think about it. Section 1, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Do you remember that miracle at Cana? Carson writes, Jesus is the new wine that vastly surpasses anything that contemporary Judaism could afford, and he renders obsolete, the stone jars of purification. He is above all. Section number 2, chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. You remember Jesus at the temple. Carson writes, Jesus displaces the temple, and thereby intimates that the temple's proper role is best seen as an anticipation of the ultimate point of mediation between God and man. End quote. Carson continues, section number 3, now chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Jesus fulfills prophecies of water and spirit regeneration, and he proves in his death to be the ultimate anti-type of the snake lifted up in the desert. End quote. And it doesn't stop. Now we're in section 4, and Carson writes, Jesus here surpasses John the Baptist and any baptism or rite of purification he may represent. You'll also recall in the prologue that John mentioned that Jesus is God. He is creator. He is light. He is life, and he ranks above all. So we're not surprised at all that he draws this out once again in the gospel as he relates the life of Christ. Now, when last we looked, Jesus was in the city. He was in Jerusalem. We next read in verse 22 this. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John is now with his disciples in the country. We're told they're baptizing. There's a couple of things that we need to observe here. Observation number one. What's the baptism that's going on? Any thoughts here this morning? What kind of baptism is Jesus engaged in? Well, the kind of baptism here is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was promised in Jesus. Remember chapter 1, verse 33. It's still John's baptism. It is therefore a baptism in which people confess publicly their need for their sins to be washed away. But only pointed forward to that which would actually take away their sins. So that's observation number one, just talking about the kind of baptism that they were engaged in. Observation number two is this. Shortly, John the Evangelist, he's going to distance Jesus from this baptism and say that it was actually Jesus' disciples who were administering the rite. We'll see that in chapter 4, verse 2. And I think there is a reason that he does this. And the reason that he does this is this, to highlight that this Jesus and only this Jesus will bring about a baptism, a Holy Spirit baptism, that actually will cleanse people from their sins. So that's all from verse 22. This aside, the verse sets the stage for the narrative that follows. And when you're reading biblical narrative and when you're reading the Gospels, you need to hone in on key words. And the key words here are words like baptizing and purification. It's all about here the cleansing from sin. How does that actually happen? How does it actually happen that our slates are wiped clean? Well, John's going to tell us how it happens. It happens through Jesus, the one who is above all. So these are our words that are going to introduce the major theme that is talked about in the text. Brings us to verse 23. We're still under the introduction. We read that John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. So what's being set up for us here is Jesus on the one hand, purification on the one hand, cleansing on the one hand, and John the Baptist, purification and cleansing as we see it in his ministry. The two are being contrasted in the text. Now we need to stop here and just mention aside about this baptism. We notice that there was what? Just a drib drab of water, just a puddle of water, just a well of water. No, we see that he is baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there. The word baptism is a transliteration from the Greek into our English language. That is, baptism is really a Greek word. And it means to plunge. It means to dip. You need water and a lot of water to immerse someone in it. And in this place, we practice plunging. Indeed, in Christian baptism, we find that it is a confessional baptism. It is credo baptism. We have confessed Christ as our Savior privately, and then we do it publicly. It is believer's baptism, and the mode is important. The mode, not only because of what the word means, symbolizes what Christ has done in us and what he will most certainly do in us at his coming. Raised from the dead. We have died to that old way of life. We have been raised in him. John was baptizing because water was plentiful there. We then have this parenthetical statement in verse 24. And probably what's going on here is John is the latest gospel that is written. And in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' ministry is started after John's imprisonment. So anybody that's reading the gospel, John's gospel here, might be a little bit confused if they've read the synoptics. Well, how is John out and about? Well, John makes very clear here, John the Evangelist that it is, that John had not been imprisoned yet. The synoptics start Jesus' ministry in the north. John makes clear that Jesus' ministry starts somewhat in the south. And at that point, John has not been put in prison. And I love that on the part of the gospel writer. And I thought to myself, there's a word of application here as well. We should always take care in presenting the gospel that we are fully understood. And John sets before us, in verse 24, a wonderful example of that. He wants to be heard. He wants there to be no misunderstanding. He is spending time here in this little parenthetical statement to spend time with his readers and explain some things and perhaps some objections that will come up as they're reading his gospel. Now, what remains in the text, and that's how we're going to encapsulate the 2 points, is actually a pattern that we have seen previous to this section in verses 1 to 21. We've got a testimony, number 1, and then we've got a commentary. So we've got a testimony on the part of John the Baptist, a dialogue between him and his disciples, and then we have John the Evangelist's commentary on that. We saw exactly the same thing going on with that whole narrative of Jesus and Nicodemus. There is that dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, and then there is the evangelist's commentary. So first of all, we notice the Baptist testimony, the big point. Jesus is above all. And be thinking about those practical applications. This is in verses 25 to 30. Point number 1, the Baptist testimony. Verse 25, we read, "Now discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." There we got that key word, not just dropped in there as something that's interesting. This is the point of the whole narrative. How can we be cleansed from our sins? What was implicit in John's ministry of baptism now becomes explicit in a discussion between some unnamed Jew and some of the Baptist disciples. Again, how can one be made pure and have relationship with God? They're having this conversation. You can kind of imagine it on the shores of the Jordan. John the Baptist disciples and this Jew who is making inquiry. Now, that discussion comes to an end. We're not given any information about it. We're not privy to it. But we do see those two parties parting and John's disciples coming back to the Baptist to have a discussion with him about it. And it's really interesting. We read in verse 26, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Hey, we've been having this great discussion about purification from sins, and we just, you know, want to get our heads around on that. You've talked a little bit about Jesus Christ and how he is the fulfillment of that. Can you remind us of those things again?'" Is that what we find here? Is that what we find here? Aren't they ridiculous? "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Ridiculous. What issues from that discussion is not another discussion of that most important of topics. Instead, John's disciples come to him and complain, "Everybody's going over to Jesus." And it is ridiculous. And we need to hold up this word of God to ourselves and allow it to shed a light in our hearts to show how ridiculous we can be at times. We can so focus on those things that don't make for life. That's my point here. We can be those who major on the minors of Christian doctrine. God help our foolishness. We can be exactly like they were. And John sees right through it. And he is concerned about them. And so he brings them along in this discussion. He turns their complaint into an opportunity to teach about the centrality of Christ in God's plan of redemption. Notice how he does this. First off, verse 27. John answered, he's got his disciples around him, and he says this, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Can you say your amen to that? Everything that we have received comes from heaven, including our ministries. It is a wonderful maxim to remember when it comes to any gift we have received, including the gift of gospel ministry. It's all
of heaven, all of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. Now my foundations class is going to pick that up. Well, that applies to the word, that passage. Yes, I said that, but more broadly to every single gift. Carson writes, all gifts come from heaven, including the call to a particular station in the stream of redemptive history. For John the Baptist, listen to this, this is so insightful. For John the Baptist to have wished he were someone else called to serve in a way many would judge more prominent would simply be covetousness by another name. We're going to see that tonight. If the person he envied were the Messiah himself, he would be annulling the excellent ministry God had given him. Deep discontent over God's wise, sovereign disposition of people and things would in that instance betray not only unbelief and faithlessness, but the worst form of perennial human sin. The arrogance that wants to be God and stand where God stands. End quote. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. So I want you to be thinking now, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, of your gifting and your ministry. Your gifting and your ministry in your present sphere of influence and the fruitfulness of it, it's all of heaven. All of heaven. Minister in that light. Don't be envious of others. Don't worry about fruitfulness. Oh, pray for it, but don't worry about it. Remember where it has come from. And that will give you both liberty and joy in your ministry. Henry Martin, the missionary to India, he was a curate under Charles Simeon. He went and translated the scriptures there. And he actually marks that he didn't see a single convert during his ministry. The fruit came much longer afterwards. Yet he rejoiced in his God. My reward's going to be the same in eternity as those who have been granted a fruitful ministry. That's my paraphrase of what he said. It's glorious. Peter reminds us of how we ought to minister. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That's all we are, stewards. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John next, verse 28, he does an amazing thing. He plots his ministry along God's redemptive timeline. So if you can imagine the timeline as a line and things happening along that line as you bring scripture to bear on that line, what John does is he plots his ministry in the right place along that line. And in doing that, he demonstrates what I would call a holy contentedness in the role heaven has assigned to him. Look at what he says. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, that's chapter 1, verse 20, but I have been sent before him. Now, John hasn't recorded that John the Baptist has said that at this point. We find it in the other Gospels, Mark 1, verse 2, for example, but also prophesied in Malachi 3, verse 1. So he plots his ministry along that redemptive timeline. He then paints a picture for them. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. I mean, that just kind of comes out of the blue, but it doesn't, because often God's relationship with his people is imaged before us or pictured as a wedding. God being the heavenly bridegroom and his people, the bride. You see that in the Old Testament, Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5, Jeremiah 2, verse 2. You see it particularly in the minor prophet Hosea. Look at chapter 2, verses 16 to 20. But this imagery is also picked up in Jesus' relationship to his church. Jesus is the bridegroom, the church, the bride. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27, and of course, Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 9, and Revelation 22, verse 17. So John paints the story like that. I want you to picture a wedding. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Bridegroom and bride. And now he puts another character in that picture. He puts the friend of the bridegroom there. Who's the friend of the bridegroom? It's the best man. Who's the best man in God's plan of redemption? Well, it's John the Baptist. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, hears the bridegroom, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Carson writes, the friend who attends the bridegroom, the ancient equivalent of a best man who organized the details and presided over a Judean wedding, found his greatest joy in watching the ceremony proceed without a problem and in knowing that the groom and his bride were being united with great rejoicing, end quote. It's as if John says this, there's a wedding coming between the Christ and his church. I've been designated best man. I stand by and I heed the directions, therefore, of Jesus to point his people to him as the savior of sinners, as the purifier of souls, and the fulfillment of all that God has planned. That's my role. And having now pointed people to him, guess what? My joy is complete. John then concludes, he must, verse 30, increased, but I must decrease. As if to say, of course people are flocking to him and they're leaving me because this is by heaven's design. This is God's redemption plan. He's the apex of it. Carson writes, the must is nothing less than the determined will of God. John finds his joy not in grudgingly conceding victory to a superior opponent, but to wholeheartedly embracing God's will and the supremacy it assigns to Jesus, end quote. So, what is the Baptist testimony? He is above all. More specifically, Jesus is the pinnacle of God's plan of redemption. He must increase, but I must decrease. You've probably heard those in ministry, and those particularly who have been given the gift of a pulpit ministry, pray along those lines in their introductory prayer. You've ever heard that prayer? God, I want you to increase, and I want to decrease. That's a good prayer. That is an application of the text here. But it isn't just reserved for people who are on pulpit ministry. It is something that we need to take into consideration no matter what ministry we have. What was true of the Baptist who came before Christ should also be true of those who follow after Christ. If you can picture that timeline of redemption again, and that Jesus, just picture Mount Everest. There's no other mountains after Jesus. Amen? You who come after Jesus, you're pointing backwards to him. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Colossians 1, verse 28. I love Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He was a Moravian brother, very well-to-do. Wrote a lot of good hymns. My favorite, needs to be sung at my funeral. Wife, take note. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. And it's got about 20 verses. We only sing a few of them. But that was him. That was his heart. His heart was all about Jesus. And there is a brother in our county who comes to our ministerial. He'll often wear this sweatshirt. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Quote by Zinzendorf. The problem with that sweatshirt is this. It attributes the quote. Right? Right? Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Can you take that up yourself? That's us. Nobody but Jesus. Casting Crowns sang a song that I quoted not long ago. Beloved, in the ministry heaven has assigned, proclaim this Jesus with liberty and joy and get out of the way. Secondly, now we've got the commentary. It's a little bit shorter, verses 31 to 36. So the Baptist, having plotted Jesus at the summit of God's plan of redemption, the evangelist now adds further commentary. However, notice the application. It moves from ministry and it returns to the question of salvation. Now, if we're going to talk about how it is a sinner might be saved, we have to begin with authority. There are many voices that speak to this, but they are all at the level of the world. Many so-called authorities, I should say. John fixes our attention again on Jesus, who's not of this world, but of heaven, as if to say this, do you want to get to heaven? Boys and girls, do you want to get to heaven? Then listen to Jesus, because he's from heaven. He's above everybody. He can tell you how to get there. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now, John the Evangelist, he's already made this point back in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he, didn't have to ascend to get there, he was already there, he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. A reference back to the prophecy of Daniel. Now, I've said it's a repeat, but he has added something interesting here. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. What does he mean by that? He means that people who have earthly origins, they've got limited sight. And in fact, much of what we speak on earth can not only be fraught with error, but it can be eternally deadly. That's why we've got a whole bunch of world religions out there. But not so with Jesus. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. He's from heaven, he knows exactly how to get there, and he's communicating that to you. Jesus had already said this to Nicodemus, John 3, verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Again, only Jesus, who is from heaven, can reveal heaven's counsels and the way to heaven. The evangelist continues by speaking again of how that testimony is received. We saw it in the latter half of verse 11. Now we see it in the latter half of verse 32. And it's here as a warning. Don't be like this. No one receives his testimony. This one who has all authority, who is in heaven, who knows how to get there, he speaks and nobody listens. Now that's not universal, praise be to God. That's just a general statement. Because we read in verse 33, praise be to God who gives sight by his sovereign grace. That negative response isn't universal. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Or, another translation, he certifies that God is truthful. And I thought, that's me. I'm a Christian by God's sovereign grace. I've been given to see by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ certain things. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus' perfect righteousness. I need his atoning death. The Bible communicates that. I've been given to see that need, and I've been given faith to latch on to Jesus. Beyond that, I look at the world and I say this: what God says is absolutely true. Amen? God's word makes sense of me. It makes sense of you if you're a Christian. It makes sense of the world. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this: God is true. We have been given to see that all the gifts God has given us in the world are but broken cisterns. They are designed to point to him, the fount of never-ending, soul-satisfying waters, and we cry, God is true. We set our seal to it. We stake our lives upon it, and we declare it to others. Well, the evangelist presses on, and perhaps here he anticipates the objection: is everything that pertains to salvation, election, redemption, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, all bundled up in this Christ? Maybe I need to contribute something. And John replies, verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Gives the Spirit to whom? To him. Not speaking of us. To him. Gives the Spirit without limit. Jesus isn't like the other prophets of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit who rested on the prophets did so according to the measure of each prophet's assignment. Not so Jesus. To him, God gives the Spirit without limit. And that has meaning for us, doesn't it? It means that from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. Chapter 1, verse 16. Through this Jesus, election, redemption, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, all that we stand in need of flows from him. We need to contribute nothing. He's done it all. Why is it that all that pertains to this salvation is bundled up in this Jesus? Well, John tells us simply in verse 35, it is because of the love the Father has for the Son. Now, he's going to pick up on this theme as he records the words of Jesus in chapter 17. And as he relates that love of Father to Son to your eternal life and the fact that you can participate in it. But here it's seen as a basis, as the reason why he gives the Spirit to the Son without limit, so that we are saved to the uttermost. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So I've already categorized all those other spiritual teachers in the world as having only worldly sight or earthly sight. They can speak erroneously, but it can also put another shade on that statement. And let me put it plainly: the Father does not love Krishna, he does not love Confucius, he does not love Buddha, he does not love Muhammad, he does not love Joseph Smith, he does not love Charles Taze Russell, he does not love L. Ron Hubbard or any other peddler of false religion. He loves Jesus, and he has given all things, including salvation, into his hands. Therefore, come to him alone. John makes the therefore, doesn't he? Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. He's made the point before. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. But he does spend a little bit more time here on God's wrath. The wrath of God remains on him. What is that? Carson here is succinct and good in his definition. God's wrath is not some impersonal principle of retribution, but the personal response of a holy God who comes to his own world, sadly fallen into rebellion, and finds few who want anything to do with him. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but obey unrighteousness, obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be wrath and fury. Romans 2:8. It hangs over you now. It will be yours in full measure in the age to come. So the evangelist's commentary. Again, it's the same. Application is different. Jesus is the pinnacle of God's plan of redemption. Two applications here, very simple. First one, for you who are not a Christian. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So I'm just going to be direct. Boys and girls, visitors, you who are not a Christian, believe in Jesus Christ and you will have life. Application number two. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Beloved, whoever believes, that's you. So rest in Him. I was saying in the class this morning, talking about the doctrine of our Heavenly Father. You need to picture Him like the prodigal's father when you sin particularly. Because when we sin, we kind of slink into His presence, if at all. But we should go into His presence. He loves us. And to pick up the imagery of the prodigal's father, when he spies us out, when we enter in, he's already embracing us before we can get the words out. Such is the sufficiency of Christ's work on your behalf. The Father loves you with an everlasting love. No one will snatch you out of His hand. Rest in the salvation that Jesus Christ procured. Jesus is above all. So when it comes to our elder brother, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, we need to know our place. He is above all, we are not. May the living God write this simple truth on our hearts such that it permeates our thoughts when it comes to ministry and when it comes to the question of how we are saved. In terms of our ministry, may God, by His Spirit, help us to remember Jesus is above all. He is not only the one who saves us, He is not only the one who assigns our ministry in His Spirit, He is the one who equips us for it, and He is the aim of our ministry. And may God help us to increasingly make Him the focus that we might know liberty and joy in it, our ministry, and in Him. And in terms of salvation, may God help us to remember Jesus is above all. What do I mean by that? He's done all. And from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. May God lead us to rest in His perfect righteousness, and may we increasingly know assurance and that peace that passes all understanding. Let's close our time in prayer. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your word. Seal that truth to our hearts that we might be encouraged in faith and in our heaven-given ministry. And Heavenly Father, draw sinners to You, we plead. In Jesus' name, amen.